All right, we're going to get started today. Good morning. We are so glad that you're here to worship with us today. If this is your first time here, my name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and our mission statement here at the church is leading people to know God. Leading people to know God. We're excited to have our Guatemala crew back today. I think they got back about midnight last night. But there's our fearless leader, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning. But let's do this as we begin. Can we stand together? We just want to start our time in Galatians chapter 3 today. You know, and one of the things that we do whenever we gather together is this, is that we simply, as people of God, as sons and daughters of the Most High, that we just want to rejoice and revel in the fact that we are His. And Galatians 3, verses 23 and 29 does that so beautifully. And so let me read this over us as we begin. It says this, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you this morning just for this great salvation in which you have bestowed upon us. Lord, if not of any merit of our own, but because of your goodness and your mercy towards your children. Lord, I pray that you would just bring us back this morning. Lord, bring us back to what is true, to what is right. Lord, that you are the Savior of the world, and that if we are in Christ, then we will be with you forever. Lord, that you have given us access, Lord, to your presence now and forever. Lord, thank you that you have set our feet on solid ground, that you have put a new song in our mouth, a hymn of praise to our God, that those who hear will put their faith in you. So we sing, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord." Let's sing this together. Here we go.
How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?
Fear not.
Fear not, he is with us. Oh, be not dismayed, for he is our God, our sustainer and strength. He'll be our defender and cause us to stand, upheld by his merciful almighty hand.
Let's sing this out. How firm?
How sure our salvation, and we Lift up our eyes, lift with the giver of life. You alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, let us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. You alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from.
Psalm 22:19-28. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. For you, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations.
Lord, thank you that in the midst of affliction, Lord, in the midst of both easy and hard times, Lord, that you are sovereign. Lord, that you are on your throne. Lord, thank you that you hear the cries of the afflicted. Lord, this morning, I know that everyone in this room comes in just with different things on their heart and their mind. Thank you that you knew about all of those before we've ever stepped in this door today. Lord, thank you that you are moving and that you are working in our life. Lord, but that we just want to acknowledge this as a body that, Lord, that there are things out of our control. The reality is everything is. Lord, and that we are in desperate need, Lord, of your hand, Lord, to sustain us in this life and the life beyond. We are in desperate need of your grace and your mercy, Lord, to envelop our lives. Lord, we are in desperate need of your Spirit, Lord, to deliver us, Lord, to show us the way to go. Lord, we are people in need of guidance and wisdom. So, Lord, for all these things, we ask that you would just break in to our life. Lord, shower us, Lord, just with your presence, Lord, and all that that entails. Lord, we are a people hungry and thirsty for more of you today. Thank you for your goodness to us.
And bow my heart to see you save me.
sing this one more time. You gave me life beyond the grave. Can we lift our voices and sing this? You gave me life beyond the grave. My deepest shame is cast away. You sing a song that covers me. It's your mercy. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold. Christ will come again. Let's sing this. Christ has died and Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ says, Christ has died and Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Because of what you have done, that we are anticipators of an unbelievable future. So, Lord, we look with hope to that day. Lord, thank you for, Lord, your ability and willingness to keep us to the end, Lord, to sustain us. Lord, thank you that one day we shall put on new bodies, and these bodies shall be no more, and we shall be with you. Lord, I pray today, Lord, that you would just, as we hear your word, that you would just increase our hunger and our fervor for the things of you. Lord, stir those things up within us. Lord, by your Spirit, illuminate the word in our hearts today. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus. Church, you can be seated. Bibleville, you can be dismissed.
Buenos dias. I'm sorry, that's a force of habit. We just got in last night, actually this morning, 12:45 a.m. I was dropped off at my house. We are glad to be back. Guatemala was a special trip, and we anticipate many future trips to come. And I've actually made it a goal for our church. I made this executive decision myself, not that I can do much of that, but I have decided to set a goal for our church that every person in this room who is a member of our church in the next 3 or 4 years will go on a mission trip of some sort. I pray that you will begin thinking about, praying about what that would look like for you and your family. We experienced the loving kindness of the Lord at every turn this week. That was kind of our catchphrase for the week as we would think about things, even down to getting the passport for one of our people because we had gotten locked out an hour away of our truck. So the passport got there as we were walking into the airport, thinking that someone might have to be left behind. If you'd like more on that story, you can ask one of the people that went. God showed himself merciful and gracious to us and to the people to whom we ministered this week. We were able to speak the good news about Jesus to believers and unbelievers alike. And we saw many different responses to the gospel as we taught the gospel to people. We saw some successes, or what we would call successes, and we saw some of what we would call failures. And I would actually like to focus on the failures for a minute. I know first day back from the trip, maybe I haven't had enough sleep yet, but I know your first day back from the trip, you just want to be thinking about all the successes that you have. But here's the thing. I think one of the reasons I believe the Bible is true is because it gives us categories for what we would call failures. So two failures from our trip, and I think that Mark 4 is actually going to give us some good handles for this. But one of the ones is we had some evangelistic encounters set up at different homes where there had been some like research work done by some teams there. And so we went to these homes. One of these men was trapped in an addiction to alcohol, and it was ruining his family of, I think, 8 kids. And so we went once to pray for him. And the next night we came, pulled him aside, and we confronted him about this. And we spoke the gospel. And he said, "My heart deeply wants to believe this message." And I said, "Well, believe. I mean, come on. Just repent and trust Christ. Do it." And he did. And that was awesome. And we rejoiced in that. We got to share that story. And then the next night, we were walking up. It was the last night of ministry in that area. We were walking up to clean up, and we saw him in the cantina smoking a cigarette. And so one night, he repents and believes, and the next night, he is back in his old patterns. And I would say that seems like it's an apparent failure. And then another one is we went to a woman's, the people at one house weren't home that we were supposed to visit. So we just walked through this, you could call it a neighborhood maybe, this little village. And we came to this house and this family was sitting outside and we started talking to them. And then this one woman was interested. So we kind of focused our attention on her and we were telling her the gospel. We read her some scriptures and we were kind of trying to draw out some answers from her and give her Christ. And it was obvious that God was moving and working. And then her family would say, "No, tell them no. Just say no to these people. They're going to ask you to leave the Catholic Church. Tell them no. Ask them to pray for blessings for you and then send them on their way." That was kind of the tone. It was in not Spanish, but another language. And so we were getting double translated to what the family was saying as this happened. So like we're facing not outright opposition as in threatening our lives, but we are facing opposition to our message from around us. And she ultimately rejected. And so we just prayed for her and we walked away. We left. Now I'm trusting people will follow up. But again, these are two apparent failures. One where it seems like his love of alcohol overcame the desire that he had for Jesus. And then on the other hand, this woman who, as we are, as it were, putting seeds of the gospel in, they're getting snatched away in opposition, by opposition. And again, one of the reasons I believe the Christian worldview is true, one of the reasons I believe the Bible is true, is because it doesn't paint this rosy picture of ministry that everything that you do will be a success. As a matter of fact, in Mark 4, Jesus is going to point out that there are 3 soils that the crop will fail, and there's only 1 soil in which the crop will produce fruit. And so I believe Mark 4 has some very helpful insights for us this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. We're going to pray, and then we're going to talk about Jesus' teaching on these 4 types of soil. So stand with me in honor of God's word, and let's read Mark 4, 1 through 20. It says, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, since it had no root. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us, for what Jesus says to us. I pray that you would take this message and lay it upon our hearts today, that we would hear your word, that we would accept your word, and that we would bear fruit in accordance with your word, that we would prove fruitful, God, till the soils of our hearts, because apart from you, we can do nothing. Please help us understand and receive and treasure your word today. And do your work in your church. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In verses 1 through 9, what you get is the parable. There is a sower indiscriminately throwing out seed as he walks about. And there are four types of soil that receive the same seed. And the type of soil that it is, or what the characteristics of the soil, determine the results or the lack of results of the seed. I don't want to belabor this point from verses 1 through 9 any more than is necessary, because what we really want to discuss is the meaning of the parable that Jesus actually gives a little bit later, and not necessarily the minutia of all of the details of 1 through 9. I'll simply ask that you take note of the setting. If you think back to 2 weeks ago, our text stated that Jesus was pressed in by a large crowd, and they pressed in so hard that he was afraid he would be crushed and actually had a boat standing by just in case he needed to get into it. In this one, he does get into a boat. It's another setting, but this time he gets in a boat, and I've heard a lot of people talk about how, like, Jesus just knew that the water would carry the sound waves of his voice, and that was why he got in the boat. It seems like it's because of the large crowd that he didn't want to get trampled by them, because he was healing people and doing these miracles, if you'll remember back to 2 weeks ago. So it seems like, just from the text, Jesus gets in the boat because the crowd was so big, and so he teaches from the boat. And maybe one of the good benefits of that is that the water carries the sound of his voice well, but I don't think that's the only reason he did it. The parable that Jesus teaches here, it confuses, it seems like, everybody that's listening. And so now Jesus, in verses 10 through 12 and 13 through 20, is going to teach his inner circle two important things. First of all, he's going to give them the purpose, and that's in verses 10 through 12. And then in 13 through 20, he's going to give them the punchline. So he gives them the purpose of the parables. Here's why parables are the method through which I teach. And then he says, here's what that particular parable from 1 through 9 means. So in verses 10 through 12, it looks as though Mark takes his readers forward. He jumps forward in time a little bit in the story. And so what he wants to do is group the explanation with the parable. If you'll look up at verse 2, what you'll notice is that verse 2 says that Jesus was teaching them many things in parables, plural, as in more than one parable. But now Jesus is alone, and we've only had one parable. We're going to get more parables later in a minute, like as we read the word. But right now he's alone. He's back with, relatively alone at least, if you think of a large crowd versus like the inner circle, it's relatively alone. And they're asking him about all of those, this is verse 10, all of those parables that he taught. And in verses 10 through 12, there are two truths, there are at least two truths. I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list of the truths that exist here, but there are two truths that are important for the people listening and that are important for us. One is a hard truth, and one is a comforting truth. And we need to hear both And we need to receive both, and we need to love both, because they're true. The hard truth here is that Jesus intentionally uses parables to teach about God's kingdom for the purpose of keeping God's kingdom a secret to outsiders and revealing it to insiders. What he does is in verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. So if you were to flip over, in fact, let's do. I don't have it behind me. I wasn't able to get that up there today. But if you'll flip over to Isaiah chapter 6 with me, Isaiah has just had this incredible vision of the Lord. And now God says, now who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then you look at verse 9 of chapter 6 in Isaiah, and he said, go and say to this people, this is the people of Israel, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. So that's the message that Isaiah was to preach. And then God tells him in verse 10, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So if you look at that context that Isaiah, that God is speaking to Isaiah when Jesus quotes this, he's saying, Isaiah, you're going to preach a message to my people, and that message will blind them and harden them and turn them away so that they won't turn back to me. That's a hard truth. This is heavy. But I'm not interested in trying to dance around or do some kind of hermeneutical interpretive gymnastics to try to make this say something that it doesn't say. Because what it says, Jesus uses this quote to say, the reason that I teach with a confusing method is for confusion of those who are outside, and so that I can reveal the secrets of God's kingdom to those who are inside. Right? Read what it says. Read what it says. It says, he said to them, to you, the people that came and asked, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that, there's the purpose, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. I just want to let that sit for a minute. The purpose of parables is to keep outsiders outside and to draw insiders in. But this is true. Our understanding of the mysteries of God's kingdom, and I don't just mean us, humanity as a whole, our understanding of the secrets and the mysteries of God's kingdom are totally dependent upon God's revelation of himself. If God does not reveal, we cannot understand. Read Romans 1 if you don't believe me. We suppress the truth that we can see about God. We suppress it by unrighteousness. We push it down, tamp it down in our hearts. Not only can we not, we don't want to. Sinful, rebellious humanity does not seek after God, does not want God. And if we're going to understand anything about God and his salvation, he has to give it to us. He has to show us. We cannot know him. If we did not have God's special revelation to us, we could not know how to be saved. God must reveal the truth about himself. Your feelings about God, I don't care how you feel about God. I don't care how, and the Bible doesn't care how you feel about what God should or shouldn't do. The Bible teaches the truth about God. And that's what we're to believe. And it's a sin to not believe what the Bible teaches about God. It's hard. We can't trust and follow our feelings. We have to base our beliefs in something objective outside of us, and it's this. And he must reveal it to us. And he has. Praise God, he has. And that's a hard truth. But lest you think, now lest you sitting here think either, oh good, he's talking about Calvinism. Or, I'm so mad, he's talking about Calvinism. There's something in here for both of those crowds. Because there's a comforting truth here that we dare not miss. Because God defies our theological categories. You will not tame him to one word. You dare not tame him to one word. The comforting truth here, I want you to look at verse 10 with me, is that Jesus reveals himself to the ones who ask. Look what it says. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, it's been given to you. The secrets of the kingdom have been given to the ones who asked for it. Praise God, go ask. Right? Isn't that what we should do? Because what you have is this large crowd. Jesus has taught this parable, and like 80% of the people are confused, or everybody's confused. 80% of the people are just content to remain confused, and then maybe 20%, I don't know how many percent this is, doesn't matter. They aren't content with remaining confused about God. They want to know more, and Jesus gladly reveals himself to the one who asks. All you have to do is ask. That's it. Press in. Don't be content with misunderstanding. Ask. Ask. I mean, we can't even look at this and say, well, Jesus selected the 12 disciples, and so even that kind of election-y language. No, it says those around him with the 12 came and asked. Not only the ones that he chose and brought to himself, the one who were curious and weren't content to remain in confusion in the dark. This is why I feel confident saying now, just as I did in Guatemala, to unbelievers who are listening to the word, if you desire to come to Christ, you can come. If you desire Christ, you can come. And I believe that I say that in the authority of King Jesus. If you desire it, you can come. I do believe that if you have a desire, God placed it there in his grace and in his mercy. But if you desire it, you can come. You can exercise your will and come to Jesus. God has mercifully sent his son to do what you could not and would not do for yourself. To deliver you from your sins by living a perfect life, by dying a death on the cross that you deserved and being raised from the dead on the third day. Jesus is alive. He is in heaven. He intercedes for you and he invites you in. And all you have to do is come if you want to. Take hold of God by faith if God is working in your heart, and don't leave today without it. Don't hear this parable and say, that was cool. Don't hear this sermon and say, oh, that was good. I don't really understand everything you said, but like, that was good. Ask. Press in. If you have an inkling of desire for God, press in and ask. Call upon his name and be saved. The Bible holds forth these two truths, that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. And God's sovereignty never negates man's responsibility for repenting and believing. But God's, but man's accountability, man's responsibility also is not an escape pod to keep us from thinking about and struggling with and wrestling with the sovereignty of God. The Bible holds these in a proper tension and teaches them both as true, and so will we. We will not boil God down to one word. We will not do it. He's God. Now that he has helped this group grasp the purpose of the parables, he will teach them the meaning of the parables. And so I've called this point the punchline, verses 13 through 20. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." So the sower is one who's going about throwing and scattering the seeds, and the seed is the word. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. Let me just pause there for a second and encourage you. This is secondary to the meaning of the text. So this is not the strongest application that you can make from these verses, but I still think it's a good one. In your evangelism, as you sow the word, as you join God in sowing the word of the good news of the kingdom, we call it, when we would say this all the time, planting gospel seeds. As you join God in doing that, the job of the sower is not to evaluate the soil before sowing. Your job is to sow indiscriminately as the Lord leads. And the results will be determined by the condition of this person's heart. Nothing wrong with the seed. Definitely nothing wrong with the seed. And even the sower's methods aren't talked about here, but what is talked about is the condition of the heart. But we're not to evaluate that. We speak the word as God leads. That's what we do. That's our portion. Okay. So the soils represent four different types of people that produce varying responses to the same message. Various responses to the same message, the same seed. First of all, so what I don't want to do is try to over-explain something that Mark doesn't explain, but I also don't want you to leave more confused than you came in. So I hope to give a little bit of what I believe is the explanation of what these things mean. And so, first of all, you have the path, and that's verse 15. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So the path represents the involvement of Satan. And I'm not saying that Satan's not involved. I don't think Jesus is trying to teach Satan's not involved in these other ones that you're going to see. But this is, as the word is sown, it doesn't fall into the ground. It doesn't get plowed into the ground. It's just sitting there, and it never produces anything, not even a sprout, because the birds come and eat it, or Satan comes and takes it away. This, in my opinion, I think he's trying to point this at the Pharisees, who they hear the word, but they out of hand reject the word, and they oppose the word. And I think he's trying to explain why the Pharisees respond to the word the way that they do, respond to the message of the kingdom the way that they do. Rather than the word producing repentance and change, Satan is allowed to create objections in people's minds and create opposition to the word. There would be some overlap if this were the case, but it could also be that there's some moral objection to the word here, where there's a particular sin that you just will not let go of, that as soon as you hear the word, you're tempted with this sin as well, and so you're tempted to walk in this rather than walk in this path. That could be in play here too, like a moral objection to the word. But then you have the rocky ground. These are the ones sown on the rocky ground, verse 16, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And if that's where Jesus stops, you're like, yes, that's awesome. But then 17 says they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And so there is opposition to the word. And again, I believe maybe that comes from the ones who have the word taken away. So that when you have people who have the rocky soil, there's no ability to put down roots there so that fruit can come out the top. So it just springs up really quickly. They receive the word with joy, and then they're oppressed and afflicted on account of the word, maybe by those from whom the seed was taken. And so what ends up happening is they fall away when testing comes on account of the word. So in other words, these are the type of people that love a good sermon. They like what they hear, but they're unwilling to pay the price for what they hear. So their enjoyment of a sermon, their enjoyment of the word only goes as long as their circumstances are good and happy and no one is afflicting them because of the word. And I'll be honest, this is the one that I'm afraid, even especially as a pastor, a preacher of the word, this would be the one that I would be afraid of falling into. I pray that my endurance is not short-lived if I'm ever put to the test with my commitment to the word. And I pray the same is true for you. And then you have the thorny ground. And for us, 21st century Western civilization America, I think the thorny ground is probably the one most directly aimed at our hearts. Now, all of these certainly could be true of any person in here. But Jesus talks about in verse 18, the others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, 19, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. I, more than any other part of this text, I believe we need to be warned by this. And if I could specify even to the phrase, we need to be warned by the deceitfulness of riches. We need to receive the warning. And you might be sitting here going, I'm not that rich. Having come back from San Jose, Coatan, 10 hours away from the capital city in Guatemala, I can absolutely say that every person in here is top 5% of the world population, probably. No, I don't care what your salary. I don't care if you have a part-time job. I tried to think about why are riches. So Jesus warns about money a lot. He warns about money a lot. And I know that your natural response is, there's nothing wrong with having riches. I'm not trying to say that there is. But I want you to just turn, to dial that back a little bit right now and hear what this says. Because it says that there's deceitfulness in riches. That's what Jesus is concerned with when he talks about the thorny ground. And so I try to think about, okay, why are riches deceitful? Why does Jesus talk about the deceitfulness of riches? And I've got 8 things. I'm going to share them in the newsletter tomorrow. So I'm going to try to go through these quickly. And by no means is this exhaustive, but a lot of these have some Bible verses or Bible references to them. So first of all, money equals God's pleasure with me. So if I have it, therefore that means God is pleased with me. And this is actually the mistake that Job's friends make. They think that that's true, that if you're rich, God is pleased with you. Okay, Job, you've lost everything, therefore God is not pleased with you. When the beginning of the book of Job tells us that God is pleased with Job, and that is the reason he's being tested. So that's the first way. Money equals God's pleasure with me. Number 2, money equals security. Because I have it, therefore, I'm okay. And I'm going to be okay. And my family's going to be okay. And when something happens to me, or I think about something bad happening, I think, I have enough money to take care of that. It's fine. Money equals security. That is a lie. It's a lie. Your security does not come from a 401k, from the stock market, or from your bank account. It cannot. Your bank account, I don't care how big, I don't care if it's Bill Gates, your bank account is not big enough to hold the weight of your eternity. It cannot do it. Number 3, money equals comfort. If I have money, I can buy things that make me comfortable. I can insulate myself from suffering. That's a lie. Not all of these are money equals. Maybe I'll try to formulate that tomorrow so that it's easier to remember. But right, I wrote this on the plane yesterday. I'm preaching out of my journal today. I didn't have time to print it out this morning. So here we are. So money will often create discontentment rather than curbing your desires. So I have all these desires. If only I had a little more money, I could buy all the things I want. Therefore, all my desires will be gone. But what usually happens is I bought all this stuff. Now the line moves and I want more stuff. And so I buy those things. And now the line moves and I want more stuff. And so it's just this ever increasing discontentment with what you have and looking toward the next thing. It's deceitful. Number five, money equals status. Money, I can be proud of the fact that I have a big bank account, that I can buy a Lexus, that I can wear a three-piece suit, because money is status. And that is just not true. At least in the way that matters. It might be status in Western America, Western civilization, in the high elite class. That might be true that money buys status, but that is not the type of status that you want if you care about being biblical. And you can look at 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, and you can look at Luke 12. Your worth is not found in what you possess, Luke 12 says. Even when you have an abundance, your identity is not found in that. Number six, money would tell you that you don't need faith in God, that you don't need to trust God. So it leads you to trusting your bank account more than trusting God. And again, there's some overlap here with comfort and security, but it's at the bottom of those things is unbelief in God and belief in these things. The seventh way that money and riches lie to us is by helping us, making us believe they'll last forever. They'll always be there. I'm always going to have this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19 would tell you, because Paul tells Timothy to tell the rich people in the church, don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Your money will not last forever. And the eighth one is money equals God. I worship money or the things that money could buy rather than God. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. So you can, he says, I didn't say this. Jesus said this, you cannot love God and money. You can't do it. You can't worship God and money. You are currently worshiping one or the other, but not both. You can't do both. I would just ask you to check where your allegiance is right now. Don't be taken captive by the deceitfulness of riches. Don't do it. Don't make that trade. It's not worth it. And the fourth soil that we have is the good soil. And that's in verse 20. Notice that, like all the others, they've heard the word, right, in verse 20. They hear the word, and then what he says changes. They accept it, and they bear fruit. I want to be really careful not to make it sound like your salvation depends upon works, because that's also not true. But fruit is necessary. As evidence of your salvation, fruit is necessary. Think about your life. Do you see fruit in your life? Fruit of the Holy Spirit's activity. Do you see, I don't care if it's 30 or 100-fold, do you see fruit? Because if you don't, you have cause to question whether or not you truly believe the gospel. And I say that out of love and care and concern for your soul. If you don't see fruit, you might not be saved. Because Jesus says those who have good soil, when the word falls, they hear it, they accept it, they embrace it, and they bear fruit. They bear fruit. these people discern God's voice in the gospel and in his word. They cherish it and they'll follow it no matter the cost. These people are willing to suffer for God's word. They're willing to lay down their sins in response to what they find in the word. The gleam and the luster of riches are as nothing compared to that which they have found in the word, so that even if they have it, it doesn't matter to them. And even if it's taken away from them, it doesn't grieve their hearts for long. Because the inheritance of these people, in Peter's words, is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for them. That's the inheritance of those who are characterized as good soil. You need to understand that circumstances in your life will test your commitment to God's word. Either Satan and his temptations and his desire to produce opposition to the word or draw you away from submission to the word. So if Satan will do it, the world and its cares and its gleam and its allure, or your flesh will pursue comfort rather than suffering and persecution. World, the flesh, and the devil. Circumstances will test every person in this room and your commitment to the word. It will happen. I'm less concerned with how you feel at 12 o'clock this afternoon, right now, because I see in here that you could receive the word with joy and still fall away. So I'm less concerned with that, and I'm more concerned with what does that conviction or that joy or encouragement over the word look like on Thursday afternoon on your drive home from work? What does it look like 3 months from now? Is it still bearing fruit in your life? Is it still increasing? This Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. The one who endures to the end, Jesus says, is the one who will be saved. So if you, I just want to go a few applications now. Aim these at your heart, and then I want to move us to the table. If you're an unbeliever, if you don't know Jesus, you don't claim to know Jesus, you don't care about the things of Christ, I would simply say, repent and believe. Please come to Jesus today. Hear this word that I've preached of the gospel of his kingdom, the good news that you can be delivered from your sins in order to appear in the presence of God without being stricken. Believe that. Trust that today. If you have an inkling of desire, you can come. Number two, if you are a believer who claims Jesus as Lord and Savior, I would just invite you to plead with him to soften your heart toward his word, to give you greater sensitivity to his voice and to his spirit, to prepare you through his word to endure suffering, to endure persecution if it should arise, to cause you to be sick of your sin and to love righteousness, and ask him to fit you for his kingdom. God, whatever it would be in my life that will prove unnecessary in your kingdom, I want to get rid of it now. So if there's anything about my life that would keep me from deeper fellowship with you, from a deeper knowledge of you, God, take it away from me. Believing parents, my heart is for you to understand that you have a role to play in cultivating the soil of your child's heart through teaching them about who God is, through discipline. Yes, discipline will help make them sensitive and share God's moral outlook, especially as we shape it according to the word of God. Leading them in good conversations around the dinner table, in the car, when they wake up, when they lie down, pursuing family worship with them every night. Read the Bible a little bit. Read a story Bible a little bit. Pray together. Sing a song. Read, pray, sing. It's really easy, but it's one of these foundational things that will shape your family for years to come and can make their hearts sensitive to the voice of God. Teach them about Him. But all of that you hold with open hands, knowing that those things in themselves do not save your children. And the fact that you do them does not mean that God has to save them, but you fervently plead with Him who is able to save them, and you believe that He delights to answer those prayers. So fervently plead for the souls of your children as you ask, God, use my feeble, sinful efforts. And I don't mean that the efforts themselves are sinful, but you know, like, we're sinners. So even my best motives, I have some bad mixed in there with them, this side of heaven. So God, use even my broken, sinful efforts to till up the heart of my child so that when at some point this seed falls on their heart, it will produce fruit. It's a weighty responsibility that we parents have, but it's a good one. I pray that we walk it well in the few years that we have with our kids, because it is a few. There's many people in here that could testify to the fact that it feels like forever when you're in it, and then when it's over, it feels like it was no time at all. Persevere. And then finally, with your evangelism, don't judge soil, just sow. What I want to do now is I want to bring us straight into the table. I don't have like some fancy conclusion today, partially because I didn't get to it on the plane, but also because the table is a time of examining your heart. And this passage speaks directly to someone's heart. Each one of these is going to speak to your heart in some way. So if you're encouraged by the good soil because you see fruit and others see fruit in your life, then praise God and ask Him for more. Remember, Jesus makes Himself, He reveals Himself to the one who asks. So ask Him. If you feel that you're tempted in one of these other areas, then I would encourage you to ask God to take these things from you. Repent of them and believe while the conviction is there in your heart. And don't delay. Don't play games with the Holy Spirit. Surrender to the Holy Spirit as He speaks to you. So let me pray, and then I will introduce the table for us. Father, You're good, and this is Your word to us. And I pray that the time that we've spent would be fruitful for Your kingdom, that it would fall on good soil. God, I pray for those people in Guatemala who opposed Your word and who rejected Your word and who allowed their desires for other things and their desires for their sins to overcome and overwhelm. God, set them free. And Lord, I pray for us in here who are under various temptations and who just need You. God, I pray that they would ask and that You'd make Yourself known to them and available to them and draw them in. Lord, please do it. Deliver us. Make us good soil. And make us fruitful. We can do nothing apart from You. Thank You for Jesus. And we pray these things in His name. So, at the end of our time together every week, and I am so glad to be back worshiping with you all. It's the mercy of the Lord, because I'll be honest, I was prepared to die. And I'm not saying that to be like crazy spiritual. Like, I just thought that could legitimately happen, because we're going high up in the mountains and we're looking over very large drop-offs, and if the brakes fail, like, we're toast. And so I was just prepared for that, and it's just the mercy of the Lord that I get to be back with you today. I get to sing these songs. Weren't they so good? And we get to take the table together and share in the word. It's just so good. I'm just glad to be back. And I'm thankful that we get to take the Lord's Supper together right now. We do this every week. I just pray that it doesn't become rote for you, but that through the examination of your heart, you'll do business with the Lord, and you'll remind yourself of the fatherhood of God, that you get to, the God who made the universe, who doesn't need you, has drawn you to himself through his Son, through the most amazing act of love that is possible, the giving of himself. And that's what we celebrate at this table. Nothing less than that. That through the sacrifice of God's Son, you get to call God Father. You get to come to him. The bread on this table represents the fact that Jesus' body was broken instead of yours. And the cup at this table represents the blood of Christ, without which there would be no forgiveness of sins. So his blood was shed instead of yours for the remission of your sins, not sins that Jesus committed. We sang this, the perfect Son of Man. Never trace or stain of sin. But you, on the other hand, at least before Christ, had only sin. And we're condemnable before God, but God in his mercy saw fit to send his Son to save people like you and me. Praise God that he's done it. So this is a time where we examine ourselves, we examine our hearts before the Lord. We repent of our sins. We do everything that we can that's possible not to bring sin to a table that celebrates the forgiveness of sin. Do you see that connection? This is why we examine, repent, and believe. So you're coming to the table as an expression of your faith and that sacrifice as your only hope for salvation, your only comfort, your only security. You are abandoning and forsaking everything else that would keep you from God, that would deceive you. So this table is important to God, and therefore it should be important to us. Jesus has purchased this moment with his own blood. Let us not walk in an unfaithful, unworthy way as we approach the table. So ask him to gently show you your sins, to uncover and reveal that which would keep you out of fellowship with him, and ask him to help you repent and trust Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you're one of those people who do not trust Jesus, don't come to this table. This table is not for you. I would like to talk with you. I would like to pray with you and tell you how you can come to Christ today. You can repent and believe for the first time. But if you're a believer, if God's shown you something, he's placed conviction upon your heart, repent and believe and let nothing keep you from this table. We have a plate behind me if the Lord has laid on your heart to give. And this time is for that. But my heart's prayer is that you will examine your heart before the Lord, that you will ask him. So Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, how merciful and gracious you are. How kind and generous you've been to undeserving people like us, to sinful, sin-sick people like us. Reveal our sins to us that we might forsake them. Till up the soil of our hearts, God. Help us repent. give us this grace that we might know fellowship with you. Thank you that we can call you Father, and for the amazing way that you made that possible for your people. Lord, please do your work by your word in our hearts now, and then compel us in faith to the table, that we might remind ourselves in a physical way of the realities that they point toward. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this table. Thank you for this moment in the life of your church, for your mercy in letting us be together and gather together with one another. We love you, God. We love you, our Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The table's open.
Oh,
It's buenos tardes now. I learned something. We're praying this month for the Tanti people in India. And one thing I was reading is that this people group is scattered throughout like 30 different states in India. And there's about 15 languages amongst all of them. And I'm not really sure how that works exactly. I'm not sure if it's 15 dialects or if it's like actually 15 very distinct languages. But I was thinking that means, okay, you need at least minimum 15 people going into each of these people groups to do work as far as reaching these people in their heart language. And so what I wanted us to do today is just pray that the Lord would equip either believers that already speak the language or would enable someone to go in and just have supernatural ability to learn the language and learn it well and be able to proclaim the gospel in this group. So let's just take a few minutes and pray over that this morning. So gracious to us this last week. You have shown me the need to learn a language and learn it well so that your gospel can be proclaimed. Father, I pray that for the Tanti people, you would raise up believers who know these languages and who can proclaim your gospel clearly in the heart language of these people. Father, I pray that you would give them cultural understanding that they could go in to these groups of people and show them how much more worthy you are of worship than these false idols they're currently worshiping. Father, that they would see you as far more worthy and that they would love you and adore you. Lord, I pray that you would just save them. Show them your son, Father. And let us be a part of that, if that is in your will. Bring people from our church over to India to work, if that would be in your will. And if not, I pray that you would give us the ability to equip others and to send others. Lord, thank you for letting us be a part of your ministry and of planting seeds. It's a huge responsibility, Lord, but it is a blessing, and we love you for it. Thank you for this time together. We praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. One thing, I just as we were praying about this, it reminded me. We found out this week while we were there in Guatemala. This is a major reason that we want to continue going to this place. If I have a say in the matter, I want our church to invest the next decade in this place here. We were the first mission team from the United States in 50 years to go to that place. Joel and I were washing clothes at the seminary there in Guatemala City yesterday morning. And I was just having a conversation in English with this guy who was also from the States, and he was like, the connotation of what he said was almost like, is that the best option for you? Like basically there are closer, easier places to get to. And I was just like, but nobody's going here. Somebody has to. Like, somebody has to go. It's like that with the Tanti people, and it's like that with the people who speak Chew and the people that speak Spanish there in San Jose, Coatan. And so my prayer is that we'll just have partnership with this area over the next decade of our church's life, and that we'll send multiple trips there, and that we'll have people the Lord just puts in our hearts to learn Spanish and just go. You don't have to know Spanish to go. It just helps. It helps a lot. And so if you know any Spanish, let's just work on our fluency, because it'll help here and it'll help there, and it might open doors that you never dreamed possible. And so we're going to go to that place because nobody else is right now. And we're going to go because it's hard to get there, because Jesus is worth it, y'all. He's worth it. So let's believe that and let's go. Quick announcement. We don't have prayer tonight. Is that correct? We've either postponed or maybe just canceled it for this month. Which one? Okay, it's for June.